please this morning and turn to the Gospel of Matthew as we're working our way through Matthew chapter 5, if you would. We'll be looking at the Sermon on the Mount and mainly the big picture. We'll come back and continue to examine this sermon. It'll probably take about 3 weeks to go through much of it, but I want to give you the big overview of the Sermon on the Mount, and I would like you to try to imagine that you are seated on the side of a grassy hill, and Jesus is preaching. If you read the Sermon on the Mount, it takes about 13, 14, 15 minutes to read through it, and it'll take a lifetime to understand all of it. But try to just picture you're listening to him preach this message, and what would it mean to you if you heard this? And I'll walk you through it. We'll start off just as our opening text this morning. We'll read down to verse 12, starting in verse 1 of Matthew chapter 5. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain. When he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Now, Lord, we would ask that you truly would illuminate our minds to understand the teaching in this sermon. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this is the greatest sermon ever preached. It came, obviously, from our Lord. And it's a very, very powerful message and terribly misunderstood. Terribly misunderstood. And I trust it will help enlighten you if you are not familiar with this. If you haven't read it, you really need to take some time to go back in one setting, just read through the Sermon on the Mount. I want to give you a little picture here. The multitudes in chapter 4 of Matthew have seen Jesus heal people. They've heard his preaching. His name is spreading rapidly all throughout the area. And now he's coming. There are many, many people that have gathered around to hear him preach. And he goes up into the side of this hill, probably not a mountain, just translated that way, a large hill of some sort. And he is seated, taking his place to be able to preach this message. And his disciples come up first. They might have a front row seat, but certainly many others are there. And he understands the crowd that is there, and he understands his disciples still don't understand everything about why he's here in this kingdom of heaven. And we talked about the kingdom of heaven a couple of weeks back. And so he has much to teach them specifically, but he also knows there's a spillover group of people that are very curious. Every week in four services, we have a certain number of people that visit or that just come out of curiosity that aren't there yet. There are people in this crowd right now that haven't really come to Christ yet. They're wrestling with this. And we're glad you're here. Hopefully this sermon will help you understand more about what Christianity is really all about. There are many, there might even be some here that think you are a Christian, and you might find out at the end of this sermon that you're not. And whatever camp you're in, I trust that this sermon will be a great blessing to you as we walk through these chapters 5, 6, and 7. The basic theme and message is this. God is going to take us, all of us, the whole human race, through this sermon, and take us from the external to the internal. He's going to take us from all the things that are outward show, the things that make us look a certain way, and he's going to examine the condition of the human heart. And it's very hard. It's a very hard, it's not just a joyful, cute little message. It's a very hard message. And as we walk through it, I think you'll start to see what he's driving at. He sort of comes in with the gospel by way of the back door. Because the first thing he has to do is get people lost before he can get them saved. If a person thinks they're okay, and we leave them in that condition, they'll never come to Christ. A person has to understand their condition first, so he does that through this marvelous sermon. He starts out with these eight beatitudes. Actually, you'll see blessed nine times, but two of them at the end are combined. But I want you to notice the difference between two of them and the other six. Verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is, present tense, the kingdom of heaven. Verse 10, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is, present tense, the kingdom of heaven. Look at verse 4, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall future be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And it goes on that way. Six of them are future, two of them are present. This is going to deal with the whole subject matter of the kingdom. When you're reading through the Sermon on the Mount, you'll see a little mixture that goes on here. There are times when he seems to indicate that the kingdom is right now, and there are times when he seems to indicate that the kingdom is future. Well, the truth is, the kingdom is here. For those that are truly born again, you are in the kingdom. And yet there are many things that don't seem like what we refer to as the kingdom of heaven, in which there is absolute perfection and no more sin or pain. As the Revelation says, all the tears will be wiped away. Well, that's future. That's the future aspect of the kingdom. So we find that the kingdom seems to have a temporal aspect to it and an eternal aspect to it. For example, the temporal aspect would be this. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Well, that's now. That's in this world. Then he goes on and he says, don't lay up for your treasures on earth, but lay up for your treasures in heaven. That seems to be future, all right? So there's a little blending here, and you can tell by the context whether he's talking about the kingdom now or the perfect final kingdom that all those who are truly Christian will enter into. But now he's going to take this hillside crowd. All of us are sitting in this grassy field, and we're listening to the greatest sermon ever preached from the greatest preacher that there's ever been, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to enter into this as we walk our way through this. So chapter 5 is a very, very key chapter because he's going to open up everything with this. Now, as we look at this, we begin to realize that Jesus has to get people's attention, and he does just that. I want you to look at, if you would, at verse 17, if you would. It says this. He says, think not that I have come to destroy the law or the prophets. I have not come to destroy, but to fulfill. He talks about how not one jot, one tittle will pass away till all the law has been fulfilled. Now notice verse 19, very interesting. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men, so shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. So it indicates that you can sin in the kingdom of heaven, but you can't sin in the final heaven, the final heavens and the new earth. But here you can. So he's talking about people that are in the kingdom that still do things that are wrong, all right? But now he is going to really get the crowd's attention as he gathers the crowd together. He wants to assure them that he is the absolute total fulfillment of the Old Testament law. Because up to this point, he's been talking about these Beatitudes, and all these Jewish people are gathered. And they're thinking, wait a minute, where's the law come in here? Well, he knows what they're thinking. And so he says, I want you to understand something. Don't think that I have come to destroy the law. I've come to fulfill the law. Well, the law has a moral aspect to it, a civil aspect to it, a ceremonial aspect to it. And he kept it all perfectly. And there's a reason that he did, which we'll find out a little bit later. He keeps this law absolutely perfectly. He said, I didn't come to destroy it. I came to fulfill it. And you're sitting on this hillside, and you're listening to this man say, I have fulfilled the law. And everyone sitting there is thinking, well, I've done my best. I've tried to be a good person, but I certainly haven't fulfilled the law. I haven't kept all that the law says. Is this man claiming perfection? Is that what this man is telling us? But he speaks with such great authority that the people are just enraptured by what he has to say. We find that out in the very last verse of this, of chapter 7, the Sermon on the Mount. The people are moved by this great authority with which this man speaks. And so he talks about this aspect, and then he gives us the greatest clue in understanding to what the Sermon on the Mount and really all the New Testament is about. And it's a shocking, shocking verse. Again, let's go back. You're seated on this hillside, or you're standing, you're leaning up against a tree, and he makes this statement. Verse 20. For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no way enter into the kingdom of heaven. You're standing there and you're thinking, did I hear what he just got finished saying? Did I hear him correctly? Did I hear him say that he has fulfilled the law? And now did I hear him say that if my righteousness isn't better than the professional clergy, people that live out their religion for a profession, that fast twice a week and give tithes of all that they possess and spend their days trying to keep the law and pray for long hours. Did I hear him correctly that I have to have a greater righteousness than they have or I won't enter into the kingdom of heaven? And if I really understand it correctly, if my righteousness has to be greater than theirs in order to enter into this kingdom, then their righteousness has to be greater than theirs in order to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Do I understand this man correctly that he is saying that all these religious leaders aren't going to get in? As good as they are not going to enter into the kingdom of heaven, and that also wipes me out and everybody else in this crowd? Am I hearing this man correctly? Jesus, of course, is speaking with no notes. He doesn't need any notes. He's God. He's got it all together. He wins at Jeopardy every time, all right? And so he's standing there and he's laying all this out and he's moving along. I don't know what pace he's moving at. I don't know exactly what the cadence is. I don't know how he's doing it. But he's saying these things and he's getting everybody's attention very, very quickly, very early in this message, all right? So now the people are sitting there wondering, who is going to enter in? Who could possibly enter in to the kingdom of heaven? He seems to be indicating that there is another type of righteousness that is necessary to get in, because the professional people don't have it, and we don't have it, and he says no one can enter in unless they do have it. I wonder what it is. I wonder what he's talking about. You know, Jesus does a wonderful, wonderful job, as you'd expect, of getting attention, sort of baiting the hook, leading people to listen very, very carefully to the rest of what he has to say. And then he starts a little series of statements, six to be exact, where he makes this statement. It's almost like a little phrase, a little refrain. You have heard that it has been said, but I say unto you. Now this is where he's going to start really getting into the heart of the matter. Look at verse 21. You have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment, and whosoever shall say to his brother, and this is an Aramaic expression which we're not absolutely sure of what it means, but it could mean something like empty-headed, shall be in danger of the council, but whosoever shall say thou fool shall be in danger of hellfire. Ever called anybody a fool driving out in the Beltway? Here is Thaddeus and Simeon standing there, leaning up against the tree, and Thaddeus is thinking, Simeon's my next-door neighbor, and his cattle are always working over into my fields and eating up my crops. And I know he doesn't mean it. I know he can't keep an eye on everything, but I'm really tired of it. And to be honest, I'm getting kind of bitter towards him. I'm angry. And if I understand this man with what he just got finished telling me, I've never laid a hand on my neighbor. I've never killed him. I've never touched him. I've never struck him. Is he telling me that even though I haven't done that outwardly, that inwardly, if I've got an anger problem towards him, I'm in danger of hellfire? Did I understand him correctly? What does this man want from me? Then he goes on and he says, you have heard that it has been said, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, if a man looks upon a woman with lust in his heart, he's committed adultery in his heart. Therefore, cut your eye out, cut your hand off. Every man in the crowd has all of a sudden been absolutely attacked with that statement, and many women. And people are frozen listening to this man get up and just take every human heart and open it up and expose it for what it really is. And so they're starting to piece this sermon together. They might even be murmuring amongst themselves. They might be turning and saying, did you understand what he just got finished saying? He says he's kept the law perfectly. He's fulfilled it. And he is saying that unless my righteousness is better than all these religious people that I've been following, I'm not entering in. And now he's telling me that I know what the Old Testament law says about murder and adultery and all these different things, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And now he's telling me that if I've ever had an angry thought, ever called anybody a fool, ever committed adultery in my mind, I'm doomed. John, is this what he's, are you getting this? Yeah, be quiet. I want to hear the rest of it. Well, he's got to be getting to some point here. But it only gets harder. It doesn't get easier. And here's what the Sermon on the Mount is really all about. Here's what happens. I've used this illustration in the past. Try to imagine a board, a nice, smooth board. You run your hand from north to south, and it's as smooth as it can be. That's all the outwardness of man. Attending church, communion, giving our tithes and offerings, going through our things, all of our things that we go through, all good things, nice and smooth. And then Jesus takes all of that and he pulls it from south to north against the grain. And it's nothing but splinters. And he takes all of my self-righteousness and your righteousness and rips it to shreds. There's nothing left. I'm in trouble. This sermon is really cranking things up. And now I'm beginning to get a little picture. I'm starting to think he's telling me that I've got to be perfect to get into heaven. And just so no one misses what he's saying, look at verse 48 of Matthew chapter 5. Be therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Now you might have a little note that says, oh, that word means mature. Well, it can mean that, but not in this context, because God is not mature. That indicates a process, a growth. God is perfect. Be ye perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect, or you're in serious trouble. You think that hasn't gotten everybody's attention? You know what most people think the Sermon on the Mount's about? Just a lot of nice statements that we're supposed to live by. This sermon is going to take every part of you and every part of me and just lay it out for what it really is. And let all of humanity know the condition that they're in before a holy God. That they're not perfect. They've fallen far short of that. Then we enter in to chapter 6. Look at verse 1. Chapter 6 is going to deal with hypocrisy, true riches, and trust. Take heed that you do not your alms or your giving before men to be seen of them, otherwise you have your reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore, when thou doest your alms or your giving, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. He uses three illustrations. He talks about dropping money in the plate, making sure everybody knows how much is being given, or hinting at how much we're giving. Or praying out loud in the streets, letting everybody know how lofty and wonderful our prayers are. Or fasting and disfiguring our faces so we look so tired and worn out that everybody will know we've been fasting. Because the nature of fallen man is to get the glory. That's the nature of every single human being in this world. I want the glory. I want the glory. And so he says, they'll get their reward. He says, don't be like hypocrites. Do you know that the number one attack of unbelievers upon Christians is hypocrites go to that church? Why, my boss or the person next to me claims to be a Christian and I saw them do such and such. Most unbelievers can quote more of the Sermon on the Mount than we can. They'll say things like, I thought you were supposed to do unto others as you'd have them do unto you. Judge not, lest you be judged. All these different statements that are made. Don't be a hypocrite. All these things the world throws back at us. What they don't realize, they're getting all these things out of the Sermon on the Mount. All right? And so here is this message. It's now talking about the hypocrisy of the human heart. And everybody's thinking, yeah, I can relate to that. I've done some of those things. And so you're leaning up against this tree, or you're sitting on the hillside, and it's only getting harder. It's only getting harder as it goes on. Then he talks about the law of riches, the kingdom law of riches. What does real riches look like? And he says in verse 19, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, where thieves do not break through and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Your heart. Hey, you're standing there and you're listening, and and he's getting up and he's starting to talk about the issue of money and possessions and things and stuff. And he says, don't store up stuff here. And now he's going to be talking about this eternal kingdom, this final perfect place. You know, get your rewards are going to be later. Don't even get concerned or all wrapped up in this world. Here you're standing there, you're listening, you're thinking, man, I was just getting ready to buy a new house or get this new chariot or whatever you're getting ready to get. And man, now what's he doing to me here? Now he's telling me that I can't even like the money or the stuff of this world. And then he says this in verse 24. He says, no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will behold the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. He says, you know, all this stuff that you're storing up, all your clothes and your goods, he says, guess what? It's going to rot. He said, moths are going to come in and eat it up. Thieves are going to steal it. It's temporal. Come on, forget about it. But you can't forget about it, because your nature and my nature is to love the things of this world. And then he comes along and says, why would you even bother? Once you've entered the kingdom, you have a whole wonderful life for eternity. How could you ever even begin to get wrapped up in here? And so now he's really hammering away. Can you imagine? Would this happen in your home? You go out and you get the mail, you bring it in, you're going through and you're rummaging through. Oh, here's something from, looks like a judge, or you open it up. Oh, honey, Uncle Bill's estate was settled and we were left $1 million. By the way, have you paid the VEPCO bill? Or suppose this was said, honey, we just got $1 million from Uncle Bill. Would you like to give $500,000 to missions and the other $500,000 to the poor? How do you want to do that? Nobody thinks that way. You know full well what you'd think. Whoa! $1 million! All the things I can own. You know why? Because you love money. So do I. There, I've confessed it. Actually, I think we would all say, no, I don't really love it, but we really do, at least to some degree we do, because it provides for so many things. You know, years and years ago, and my son was a little tiny boy, David was downstairs in the Sunday school room, and they were asking all the parents what their kids loved, and David said, my father loves money. Sunday school teacher came and said, your son says you love money. I said, David, why would you tell that? What? He said, well, you got that big jar of all those pennies in it. That was just, he thought I loved money. All right. To some degree, all of us do. And so now there's more slaying of the human heart in this whole situation. Now it's really getting dangerous. Now he's starting to meddle. All right. He's getting into my life way more than I would like. All right. Then he says this, and here's something no one ever has any problem with at all, but he brings it up anyway. That's a subject of worry. Verse 25, therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life. Don't take thought for your life. What you shall eat, what you shall drink, nor yet for your body, what you shall put on. Boy, that goes against the American culture to the nth degree. Is not the life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Then he talks about how the fowls of the air are taken care of, and he talks about the lilies of the field. They're arrayed with more splendor than all that Solomon could ever have. And he's saying, why would you worry about your life? Vapor, come and gone. Why would you worry about your clothing? And who cares? Life's moving on. You're in the kingdom. Or are you in the kingdom? If you're in the kingdom, no reason to worry. Live 70, 80 years here, 50 years, whatever it happens to be. Guess what? You've got eternity to enjoy. You might as well start sending things on ahead. And now everybody's wondering, what is this man talking about? Who is he talking to? Who does he think he is? What? I can't imagine. The crowd must be just murmuring and mumbling, and others are saying, shh, come on, I want to hear what the rest of he has to say. Maybe he's getting to a punchline. Maybe there's something, maybe there's an escape clause. Maybe there's a way out of this thing. Come on, be quiet. I don't know. I don't know. But he keeps coming after the jugular. He keeps going after this. And so he talks about this, and then he says something very interesting. Look, if you would, at verse 31. Therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things that the Gentiles seek, those that are unbelievers, for your heavenly Father knows that you have need of all these things. I'm gonna take care of you. Now listen to verse 33. Listen carefully to the reading of verse 33. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Whoa. Whose righteousness? His righteousness. Why doesn't it say, seek ye first the kingdom of God and just really try to live by the Beatitudes, be a good person, live a righteous life, get your righteousness up to speed here, and then you'll enter the kingdom. Doesn't say that. So now the people are starting to think, wait a minute, he said he came and he fulfilled the law, didn't destroy it. He said, unless my righteousness is better than the scribes and the Pharisees, I can't enter in. He says, I have heard this. But then he raises the bar and says, if I've even thought this or done the slightest little thing, and then he tells me to be perfect, as God in heaven is perfect. And then he tells me not to love money and not to worry because, wow, eternity is such a wonderful thing. And then he says, seek his kingdom, not the stuff in this world, but his kingdom, and the very righteousness of God. Boy, I wonder how you get the righteousness of God. I wonder what that is. I'm just listening to the wheels turning. I'm trying to picture myself listening to this message from the greatest preacher who has ever preached. And then he says, don't even worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow's got enough cares and concerns for itself. Ah, I worry about tomorrow and eternity. Eternity, if you're in the kingdom. If you're in the kingdom. Chapter 7. Now, this chapter is going to deal with a number of different issues that only make matters worse. Here's something that none of us would ever have a problem with. Verse 1. Judge not, that you be not judged. We would never, ever judge somebody for the kind of car they drive and the house they live in or the way they live there. We wouldn't do that. Not at Reston Bible Church. Why don't we just skip this? This wouldn't count for it. No, this is everybody in the world. This is everybody's favorite pastime. We love to do this. And Christians love to do it more than anybody else because we have a standard that the world doesn't have. They don't have to worry about whether a person's living this way or that way. We know what we're supposed to be doing. For with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged. With what measure you mete out, it shall be measured to you. Why do you behold a little speck that is in your brother's eye, in somebody else's eye, but you don't consider the beam that is in your own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote, this little speck out of your eye, and behold the beam that is in your own eye. You're not even going to be able to see it because of the beam that's in your eye. You hypocrite, first cast out the beam of your own eye, then you shall see clearly to cast out the beam of your brother's eye. Everybody judges. Everybody calls somebody a fool. Everybody struggles with money. Everybody struggles with loving this world. Everybody has all these things. Everybody does these things. And everybody that's sitting in this crowd or standing, whatever they're doing, is listening to this, and they're thinking, this is impossible. It's absolutely impossible. I am depressed. How is anybody ever going to enter in? Well, he goes on, he talks a little bit about prayer, and he talks about a very powerful statement that everybody is aware of called the Golden Rule in verse 12. Therefore, all things whatsoever you would that men should do to you, do ye even to them. For this is the law and the prophets. Same thing as love your neighbor as yourself, which fulfills all the law. Now, if he said nothing else, if he gathered all the people together and he said, I have but one thing to say to you, do unto others just as you would have them do unto you. That's all he said. That was it. There's a lifetime to think about right there. All the poverty in the world would probably be wiped out if just the United States alone did that. Just pause. What would you want done to you if you were starving in India or in Bosnia or someplace in Africa? Wouldn't you want somebody to give to you? I would. Do to others as you would have them do to you. If we just ran that through our grid all day long, guess what would happen? You see, a lot of people think that Jesus is preaching a social message, a social gospel, help everybody out, this will wipe out poverty and we'll have world peace and so on. Hey, not preaching that at all. He letting you know that you don't do that, and I don't do that. Nobody does that. We don't think that way. Who's going to sell their house and take all the equity out and give it all to the poor and go live in a tent someplace? Gandhi did. Gandhi, as a Hindu, was challenged to read the Old Testament and the New Testament. And he read the Old Testament. He said, that was hard. I didn't understand it. He got to the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. He said, now this is good. He said, and the reason that I don't buy into Christianity is because they don't follow what their founder preached. Gandhi judged Christianity based on what he saw. He said, I live this out. I give everything. That's why you never see him wearing a shirt. He gave the shirt off his back. He lived a very, very austere, difficult life because he thought that's how you got spiritual. He missed the Sermon on the Mount. He didn't understand it. He thought that his moral perfection and his human goodness, and he saw Jesus as a wonderful teacher, but he never saw him as God. He never believed in his deity. And so he looked at Christianity, and guess what he did? He violated 7:1. He judged. He judges. He says, you're not living it. You expect people to follow? That wasn't Jesus' point. Should we live these things? Oh, sure we should, but they're impossible. We'll find out later how we're to carry these things out. We'll talk about that at another time. But right now, here is this hard-hitting passage. And then he goes in and he says, in verse 13, he says, enter ye in at the straight gate. Wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be which go thereat. But straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leads to life, and few there be that find it. Didn't he say, I am the way, the truth, and the life? No man comes to the Father but by me. Didn't he say, I came to fulfill the law? Now he's starting to get people's attention. What is this straight gate? What is this narrow way? Is it a person? Didn't he say he came to fulfill the law? Didn't he say my righteousness must be better than the scribes and the Pharisees? Didn't he say I should be perfect? Is God in heaven is perfect? Didn't he say, seek ye first the kingdom and God's righteousness? Hey, I think this thing's starting to come together a little bit. Because he talks about laying up treasures in heaven, so obviously somebody must go there, and the best I can tell, nobody's going to make it based on this perfection issue that I'm reading here. But he clearly talks about this kingdom, this eternal place, clearly indicates people are going to be there. Who's going to make it? You know, maybe there really is something. Maybe I better hear this man out. Maybe there's more to this. And so Jesus continues to preach, and he talks about false prophets that come. And then he says this in verse 21. He talks about what true faith is. Not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. People just talk it, all right? But he that does the will of my Father which is in heaven. Is he talking about doing something to get to heaven? No, because in the Gospel of John he says, and this is the will of God, that you believe on him whom he hath sent. That's the will of God. It's belief in a person. He hasn't revealed everything yet. He's coming in the back door. He's getting people lost before they'll be saved. People have to understand their condition. Not everyone that says they've cast out demons and done this. No, it's those that understand this narrow way. And then he finishes out the sermon with this. Two foundations. Verse 24. Therefore, whosoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will like unto him as a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon the house, and fell. For it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And everyone that hears these sayings of mine and does not do them shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon the house, and it fell, and great was that fall. And it came to pass, when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine. Astonished at his doctrine. For he taught them as one having authority, and not as the scribes, not as the religious people. A couple of things. It doesn't end by saying, and they all walked away happy. They all got the message. They all understood it. It says they were astonished at his doctrine or his teaching. Astonished at it. What is he getting at? What does he mean by this? And here's why they were astonished. Because he spoke with authority and not like the religious leaders. Let me tell you what defines authority, particularly in the spiritual realm. I could memorize this sermon. You could memorize it. We could go to acting school. We could learn all the proper gestures and facial expressions and proper pauses and everything else. Go out on a hillside and speak this sermon to maybe a group of people that have never heard it before. At the end, they'd probably all applaud and say, hey, great job. Walk away. But if the Spirit of God was speaking through you, they would be astonished. They would be amazed at the authority with which you spoke. And you will come across some people in life that do speak with great authority. I'm not talking about from a pulpit. I'm talking about just one-on-one. You will sense that they are living out what they really believe, and you'll sense it because it's a spiritual sense. There's something in the way they say it, what they say, how they say it. There's something that you detect. This person is telling me the truth. That's what they walked away with. Now, up to this point, it's all seemingly bad news. Nobody's getting in. But he's sure got their attention. And so here, if you piece it together based on the rest of Scripture, statements like this in Romans, for Christ is the end of the law of righteousness to everyone who believes. Now listen very, very carefully, because undoubtedly there's some here today that have gathered around on this hillside, and some of you are curious. Some of you today, I thought I was a Christian. I've certainly tried to do my best, but I never heard this business about if you just had one bad thought, you couldn't enter in. Tell me more. Here's what he was saying when he said, I didn't come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. Why did he fulfill it? Because the law is the righteous demand of God as that which is minimum that a person must keep in order to stand before God perfect, because heaven's a perfect place. You know why he kept the law? He kept the law, certainly he was perfect, but he kept the law so that all those who would put their faith in him would receive as a gift the righteousness that the law demands. No one can keep these things. By the end of the day, I will have gotten angry or had a bad thought or looked at something that I want or whatever. By the end of the day, I'll have blown the Sermon on the Mount. Within the next hour, I will have blown it. But in 1970, I call upon Christ to save me. He's kept all of this for me. All of it. And when I put my faith in Christ, I received the righteousness as though I had kept it perfectly. That's what he's driving at. That's his whole point. He's driving home the issue that you can't keep all these things. You can't do this. You had better be perfect. But he does say this. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. His righteousness. When a person all of a sudden realizes, man, my heart has been filleted. I have nothing left. I've been dragged on that board. I am just bankrupt. There is nothing left. I am completely spiritually bankrupt. I am lost. I'm in a hopeless state. When a person does that, they begin to realize their need for his righteousness. And they call upon Christ to save them and receive that righteousness. And that, my friends, is the gospel. That's the gospel. And that's the message of the Sermon on the Mount. Let's pray. Our heads bowed and our eyes closed before Almighty God. If you're here today and you can honestly admit that you have done some of these things, any of these things, all of these things, and you aren't sure of eternal life, you aren't sure you've entered the kingdom, today is the day of salvation. If you will admit your need before a holy God, if you'll cry out in the quietness of your heart and say, Lord, I can't possibly do all these things, but you're demanding that I be perfect. But now I understand that it's your perfection, it's your righteousness that I can receive and enter in. And so today, Lord, I'm calling upon you to save my soul. I'm putting my total faith and trust in Christ as the only way. I'm no longer trusting in my human goodness, my religion, but Christ and Christ alone. And if you'll do that, the Bible says you'll pass from death unto life. Welcome to the kingdom. Father, thank you for this opportunity to preach and to share these words, and I know I haven't done it justice. It's too deep. It's too rich. We've been standing on holy ground today. This is far above all that we could begin to comprehend. But I thank you that you have shown us our need for you. And now, Lord, I pray that even this very day we would give much thought to this. We would ask that, Lord, that you would dismiss us now with your grace, and we'll give you all the glory if we prayed in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.